All right, now it's official. Okay, let's pray before we get started. Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning once again, Lord, to look into your word and to look into instruction given to us as an extension of your word to help us better understand, better clarify the truths of your word and how we are to live. Lord, I pray that as we go through this, that you would open our minds to learn, including my own. Pray that everything that I say that is true would stick and would be carried forth. If anything that I say is incorrect or is unimportant, I just pray that would be forgotten and that we may just cling to the truths and take those with us. Thank you, and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. I'll beg your pardon right up front. A little bit of a throat thing going on this morning, but I think I will be all right. Okay, thanks again for coming back. This will be my third and final week teaching before I pass the baton to Philip next week. And you can ask all your really hard questions for him. Just a brief recap, kind of what my focus is. Obviously, we're in the confession, which is not the word, but it is an explanation and extension of the word to help us better understand it and to make some things more concise for us. My goal is to give you tools to learn from it, to be able to apply it in your own life for clarification and better understanding, and also so that you might can take it and speak to others who you might be ministering to, witnessing to, again, to kind of bring things a little more understandable. So this week we'll be going over chapters 14 through 16, saving faith, repentance unto life, and good works. So we'll start with saving faith. As always, I like to tie it to the shorter catechism question, which in this case jumps all the way from mid-30s to question 86. And it goes like this. What is faith in Jesus Christ? Faith in Jesus Christ is a saving grace whereby we receive and rest upon Him alone for salvation, as He is offered to us in the gospel. And then going right back to the beginning of chapter 14, I'll start with section 1. The grace of faith, whereby the elect are enabled to believe to the saving of their souls, is the work of the Spirit of Christ in their hearts, and is ordinarily wrought by the ministry of the Word, by which also, and by the administration of the sacraments and prayer, it is increased and strengthened. So, faith. Let's start with a discussion of a little bit of a difference, or at least a comparison of faith versus knowledge. Faith, in the most general sense of the word, is an assent of the mind to the truth of that to which we don't have an immediate understanding. Knowledge is the perception of the truth of which we do have an immediate understanding, or at least an immediate cognitive understanding. Faith demands and relies upon evidence, just as absolutely as does knowledge. Some people would believe and would say that faith and knowledge are very different, as in knowledge is something that you have, something you can depend on very concretely, whereas faith is a very abstract concept where you just have to take for what it is and there's nothing to support it. But faith, like knowledge itself, demands evidence, and it differs with regard to the amount of evidence That exists within it, from the smallest, remotest possibility of something just to absolute certainty. For example, this book here that I've been faithfully using for the past 3 weeks, it takes up a certain amount of space. You can measure it, you can feel how heavy it is. These are things that we can know with absolute certainty. But we have faith that space, the universe, reaches to infinite lengths. We can't prove that, we can't feel that, we can't touch it, but we know it's true. So that's an example of having faith to believe something. So one is knowledge and the other faith, but faith can be just as certain as knowledge. We know, for example, the attributes of the city of Lakeland that we live in. And we believe by faith, upon evidence of writings and such, the attributes and things of, say, ancient Greece. So faith is just as rational, just as certain as knowledge. Faith, in its many, many thousands and millions of forms, is exercised by every single person in everyday life. The simplest processes that exist in the physical world require some level of faith. When faith is grounded on legitimate evidence, it leads to absolute assurance. Faith has its root in reason, whereby we can think about the evidence we have seen and come to a faith in something, And when that evidence is legitimate, then the faith conforms to it. But it reaches beyond reason. It elevates the mind to a contemplation of higher truths and more noble truths. Saving faith, which is the subject of the chapter, it's a spiritual discernment of divine truth. It's a willful embrace of this truth, and it's wrought in our hearts as we just read there by the Holy Spirit. In John 6:44, we read, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day." As I've talked about many times, there's so much interplay between all of these things in the confession, between faith and between regeneration. And between free will and all these things. You may be familiar with the Aesop's fable where, you know, all the body parts are talking one day and they say to themselves, you know, that stomach, he's really lazy. You know, he never does anything. He just sits there and, you know, takes in food, and, you know, the hand is always putting food in the mouth, and the mouth has to chew it, and the feet have to walk to get the food, and they have this mutiny and they decide that they're not gonna bring any food to the stomach anymore. Well, you can imagine what happens after a very short period of time. You know, the feet and the hands get weak, and, you know, they're feeling all tired and awful. And, you know, the stomach says, well, I have a job. You know, I have things that I have to do, but you got to help me do this. We all got to work together. And then, of course, that dovetails very nicely into the discussion of the members of the body in the New Testament about how not everybody is a hand or an eye or a foot or anything like that. But I will use it to mean that all of these pieces work together so interdependently that you really can't talk about one of them without at least referencing about four or five others. So the Father draws us, gives us that faith. So the fact that faith is the work of the Holy Spirit, that it's the gift of God, I mean, we've talked about this at great length. It ties into free will, effectual calling. But it's important to note that saving faith is a moral act rather than a cognitive one. It must have its ground in the spiritual compatibility of the believer with the truth. Unbelief is a sin. It's not an intellectual weakness or inability. It has to do with the heart, not the mind. We've discussed this some with infants and the mentally disabled, and how faith, being a gift of God, comes into the heart. Some would incorrectly see saving faith as something that's arrived at after an understanding, after being taught, after learning, and then arriving at faith. Now, not to say that doesn't happen through the power of the Word and the Spirit, but it is not a mental exercise. The Scriptures demand instant faith from the ignorant and from the learned once man is regenerated. Excuse me. And that's ordinarily wrought by the ministry of the Word itself. The Word has power. We read about this directly in Romans 10. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him in whom they have not heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. Preaching of the word is the ordinary way, the means by which the truth is most effectually delivered to the hearts and the consciences of men. Faith is the act of the regenerated soul, and as we have seen, the revealed truth of God is used as his instrument in regeneration and sanctification. Just a footnote, of course, that this is the ordinary means to saving faith, but God is still free to use extraordinary means or no means at all, to work without, above, or against means in order to bring someone to faith in Christ. Thirdly, there in section one, our saving faith is strengthened by the use of the sacraments and prayer. This goes directly with our discussion on sanctification last week. We read in 1 Peter 2:2, like newborn infants, long for pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation. We talked last week about how our faith does, in fact, increase. The apostles, in talking to Jesus directly in the gospel, says to us, increase our faith. So faith does grow. It does increase. So we've seen how sanctification is a progressive work of the Holy Spirit, and that it works and is strengthened and grown by faith. And the faith itself grows as well. So everything that works to further sanctification also furthers and strengthens faith. It has to be nourished by the word, by prayer, by the sacraments, and every other means of grace. And yet, the faith itself is a gift of God. Moving into section 2, by it, that is, by repentance, a sinner, out of the sight and sense not only of the danger, but also of the filthiness and odiousness of his sins, as contrary to the holy nature and righteous law of God, and upon the apprehension of his mercy in Christ, to such as are penitent, so grieves for and hates his sin, as to turn from them all unto God, purposing and endeavoring to walk with him in all the ways of his commandments. So saving faith receives as the true contents of God's word, without exception. There are those who believe that, or who do not believe the inspiration of the scriptures. Did I read the right section? How about that? I'm so focused, I'm just reading and thinking at the same time. Okay, thank you. Okay, section 2 of chapter 14. By this faith, a Christian believeth to be true whatsoever is revealed in the Word, for the authority of God himself speaking therein, and acteth differently upon that which each particular passage thereof containeth, yielding obedience to the commands, trembling at the threatenings, and embracing the promises of God for this life and that which is to come. But the principal acts of saving faith are accepting, receiving, and resting upon Christ alone for justification, sanctification, and eternal life by virtue of the covenant of grace. All right. So saving faith receives as true the contents of God's word, without exception. There are those who do not believe the inspiration of the scriptures and do not believe in their infallibility. The Shorter Catechism questions 2 and 3 speak to this a little bit. Question 2 is, what rule hath God given to direct us how to glorify and enjoy him? And the answer being the word of God, which is contained in the scriptures of the Old and New Testaments, is the only rule to direct us how we may glorify and enjoy him. And then dovetailing very nicely, question 3, what do the scriptures principally teach? The scriptures principally teach what man is to believe concerning God and what duty God requireth of man. I'm singing in my head like I told you before, but I'm not gonna do it here. So after we've settled what belongs to the inspired canon of scripture, then the whole must be received equally as the true and infallible word of God. All its parts accepted with equal faith. From Hodges' commentary on this section, quote, "The same illumination of the understanding and renewal of the affections which lays the foundation for the soul's acting faith in any one portion of God's testimony lays the same foundation for its acting faith in every other portion. The whole Word of God is the object of saving faith, to the exclusion of all traditions, doctrines of men, or pretended private revelation," end quote. So, can you drive part of a car? Can you fly part of an airplane? You know, a car with two tires, an airplane with one wing, or no landing gear? No, you can't. You have to take the whole thing as one, otherwise the whole doesn't work. It's like a bag of Lay's, you know, you can't eat just one. Like my daughter Kara, who at dinner sometimes, you know, we'll give her dinner. Some chicken, some salad, maybe some green beans or something. And, you know, she's a little bit of a picky eater, so she'll move some stuff around and, you know, eats this and that and whatever. And she'll say, you know, "All right, I'm done with my dinner." And I'll say, "You're not done with your dinner. You didn't, what, you ate like a crouton and 6 ounces of ketchup. That's not a dinner. The whole thing together is dinner." So you can't just pick out what you like and then discard the rest. It has to be all taken together. So, you know, there's certainly plenty of people in the world who would say, you know, "Well, I believe this part of Scripture. I hold to that, but I don't believe this other part." The ability to believe one part and not the other kind of removes the faith upon which you believe even part of the Word. Now, of course, I'm not saying that the understanding of the truths of God's Word doesn't take effort and certainly guidance of the Holy Spirit to understand what those truths are. But the important part at the outset is to believe everything in this Word is true, whether I understand it or I don't, and I will work to increase my understanding, increase my faith, that I might take the whole Word of God. So saving faith rests upon that truth of the testimony of God speaking in the Word. The Word is in the truest sense God's direct Word to us, and is absolutely divine both to the infallible truths and to the supreme authority. And then kind of in the end there, we see several natural responses of the of the believer with that that saving faith, acting differently, obeying, trembling, and embracing the promises of God. Excuse me. All right, let me get to the right chapter this time, and I'll read section 3. This faith, that is saving faith, this faith is different in degrees, weak or strong, may be often and many ways assailed and weakened, but gets the victory, growing up in many to the attainment of a full assurance through Christ, who is both the author and finisher of our faith. So the faith is different in degrees. I mean, no question there. I mean, faith, our own faith is different in degrees from where we started to where we, you know, ultimately attain glory in Christ. We as individuals know our own faith and see it, you know, making that jump all around the graph as to the strength and the assurance we have at certain times. Certainly new believers many times have a faith that is not as strong or as mature as those who have been in faith for a long time. Conversely, the opposite can also be true. You may have a new believer who has that faith which can move mountains, and mature believers who still struggle. In Hebrews chapter 5, we read, "For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the work of righteousness, since he is a child. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil." So that speaks to sanctification once again, but you know, we work and increase our faith as it's different in degrees, not only for the young Christians but also for the old. Also, we read that it's attacked but gets the victory. Is anyone's faith ever attacked, not only internally but externally as well? Absolutely, but through reliance on the Holy Spirit and the Word of God, we know that we can overcome that. 1 John 5, verses 4 and 5 reads, "For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God?" Pretty straightforward. And we know that God wins. And finally, that God is the author and the finisher of our faith. An important connection there to our being given that gift of faith, being regenerated with nothing of ourselves. It is God that authors and God that finishes. Humans, many, many times, are really great beginners of things, great authors, if you will, but not finishers. Whether it's a new diet or a new workout program, learning a new language, writing a great American novel, we can get things started pretty good, but not necessarily so good at finishing things. I personally have this really weird habit, and Jen can tell you all about it, but I'm not good at cooking. Don't cook. I cook eggs and pancakes, and I order pizza. That's about the limit of my cooking. But what I know I can help with, and I know I'm good at, is washing dishes. So when dinner is being cooked, and things, you know, I'll get in there and I'll wash dishes, and before, you know, even after dinner, whatever. But I tend to leave like a few, whether it's a big pan that was cooked in, or, you know, the big stuff, whatever. I'm like, you know, I got the dish, you know, the dishes and the cups and all the silver and everything. I got that done. And those big things, you know, whatever. And I don't do it necessarily consciously. I feel like I'm pretty much done. So I'm not much of a finisher of the dishes, but author them pretty well. Anyway, but Philippians 1:6 tells us, "And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ." In the same way that if we were at all in charge of the authoring of our faith, we can't do it. In the same way, if we're at all in charge of the finishing of our faith, we can't do it. We have many things that we do in cooperation with and by the power of the Holy Spirit, but it is Christ who holds us and keeps us until the day of completion. Okay, that was a brief treatise on chapter 14. I'm going to move right on to chapter 15, Repentance Unto Life. Westminster Shorter Catechism, question 87, very straightforward. What is repentance unto life? Repentance unto life is a saving grace, whereby a sinner, out of a true sense of his sin and apprehension of the mercy of God, in Christ doth with grief and hatred of his sin turn from it unto God, with full purpose of and endeavor after new obedience. Section 1, chapter 15, repentance unto life is an evangelical grace, the doctrine whereof is to be preached by every minister of the gospel, as well as that of faith in Christ. So, how often do we hear evangelists, quote-unquote, talk about God's love and his wonderful plan for your life and all the great things that are going to happen to you if you just believe in Jesus? But what's missing from that? Any discussion of your sin. Any discussion of your need for repentance, to turn, as it were. So quite simply, it's a message of salvation that isn't there. What is the good news of salvation if you don't know what the bad news is? What is the rescue if without knowing the peril? The logical extension of this line of quote-unquote preaching is that belief or faith is the only element involved. That's not so. Faith and repentance are inseparably joined. The confession in this chapter and section state that repentance must be preached by every minister of the gospel, and also faith. Mark 1, 14 and 15 says this, "Now after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, 'The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel.'" Quick semantic thing there, but is it repent and believe? Is that the chronological order that happens? Well, hopefully by now you know that's not the case. Belief comes first by faith, and faith is a gift of God. Nevertheless, they go together. So man, we've learned that man's will doesn't desire any of this change until he is regenerated. So we know that faith comes before repentance. Let's move on to section 2. By it, a sinner, out of the sight and sense not only of the danger, but also the filthiness and odiousness of his sins, as contrary to the holy nature and righteous law of God, and upon the apprehension of his mercy in Christ, to such as are penitent, so grieves for and hates his sin, as to turn from them all unto God, purposing and endeavoring to walk with him in all the ways of his commandments. So when by the power of the Holy Spirit we are enabled to understand God's holy nature and his righteous law, we are compelled to see ourselves and our sins as completely opposite to that holy nature. Our renewed hearts are driven to understand our sins as the terrible, horrible, no good, very bad things that they are. And our renewed hearts grieve for them. And we desire, as completely and fallibly and imperfect as we do so, to endeavor after that new obedience. we feel a guilt, an appropriate type of guilt for our sin, and a lowly state of what those mean in contrast to the holy nature of God. Psalm 22:6 is a verse that a lady in our old church in Pensacola spoke of a lot. "I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by all the people." In light of viewing ourselves in our sin, that is how we are to see ourselves. As a worm, with nothing good. But the next piece is turning from that sin and obeying God's commandments. Our grief over our sin, that's not the only thing that we have, the only thing that we feel. This sense of our sin causes us to turn from it. We want to flee from that sin. We want to be more like Christ. The more, it says, if the more grieved we are over our sin, the more we want to follow Christ. And those two things get pushed farther and farther apart from each other. There are times when an unregenerate person experiences and even professes a false repentance. They feel bad about something. But this just comes from a common understanding of truth and a pull of the conscience. This isn't a hatred of sin, much less a turning from it. True repentance is proved by being conformed to the requirements and the teachings of Scripture and by the fruits from the individual. If it is a genuine repentance, it comes from regeneration, and it leads to eternal life, versus just being a bad feeling. 2 Corinthians 7, 10 and 11. "For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. For see what earnestness this godly grief has produced in you, but also what eagerness to clear yourselves. What indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what punishment." At every point, you have proved yourselves innocent in this matter. So those are a key difference about the regenerate versus the unregenerate in terms of what their repentance truly is. Excuse me. All right, moving right along into sections 3 through 5. Although repentance be not rested in as any satisfaction for sin or any cause of the pardon thereof, which is the act of God's free grace in Christ, yet it is of such necessity to all sinners that none may expect pardon without it. Section 4, as there is no small sin, but it deserves damnation, so there is no sin so great that it can bring damnation upon those who truly repent. And section 5, men not to content themselves with a general repentance, but it is every man's duty to endeavor to repent of his particular sins, particularly. So repentance is not a cause for pardon, but it is a function of it. In Luke chapter 13, verses 3 and 5, which are identical to each other, we read, "No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." So repentance, a necessary marrying of the gratitude of the grace of Christ, in that the man turns and looks for that repentance not as a cause for the pardon, but as an undisputable portion of it. There is no sin too large or too small. James 2:10 says, "For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become guilty of all of it." This is how many of the Pharisees or even the rich man who came to Jesus and said, "You know, I've kept the law. I've done this, I've done that, but then I'm all good." And Jesus said to him, "One thing remains. Go sell all that you have and give it to the poor, you know, because you still love your money more than you love me." And he became sad and he walked away. So if you fail the law in one point, you're guilty of the whole thing. So there is no sin that's too small to make you unworthy to enter the kingdom of God. And then following on there in Romans chapter 4, verse 7 and 8, "Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin." So there's the other end of the spectrum. You probably have heard some people say before, or at least are familiar with the concept of someone saying, "You know, I'm not good enough to come to Christ. I need to get myself cleaned up first before I come." And that is completely the wrong approach. You can't do it. You can't clean yourself up before you come. The whole point is to come so that in Christ and in His strength, you may move forward in what you perhaps incorrectly see as a cleaning up of yourselves, but a forgiveness, a grace. the bullet you're looking at now is not a typo. I did write particular repentance of particulars. In 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11, "Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of God." And the reason I use that as a reference is, there's a list of quite a few things there, a very small list in the scheme of all the ways in which you're capable of sinning. But the confession encourages us, as does Scripture, to not just accept and seek a repentance that is general in nature, but to think on and to ask forgiveness for our particular sins, not only for them in themselves, but also to make us think on them and to make us consider how we can, in God's strength, resist them in the future. Finally, section 6, "As every man is bound to make private confession of his sins to God, praying for the pardon thereof, upon which and the forsaking of them he shall find mercy. So he that scandalizes his brother or the church of Christ ought to be willing, by a private or public confession and sorrow for his sin, to declare his repentance to those that are offended, who are thereupon to be reconciled to him and in love to receive him." So God has already forgiven you. He's not going to change his mind once you let on to those sins that you did today or yesterday or whatever. But this exercise of continual repentance, and particular repentance, helps us remember that odiousness of our sins. If you're, you know, skipping happily along through the Christian life, resting only on this general repentance, isn't the most conducive to turning from and fleeing from your sins. The more that you ask forgiveness for particular things in a daily manner, that serves a dual purpose. It constantly reminds us of why we need Christ, and it points us to a better obedience in Him as we go forward in our sanctification and growing in our faith. And then it speaks also to your brother. If someone sins against your brother in Christ, or even if you sin against an unbeliever, even unbelievers are entitled to your asking of their forgiveness, which, by the way, could be a means in which God would work in their hearts. So is it sufficient that we just confess to God and repent of it to God? And again, I don't think it takes much effort to think on this. If you've offended a brother, you need to go and ask forgiveness to that brother as well. It's a pretty straightforward ending to the chapter there. Okay, flipping right along to chapter 16 of Good Works. And this one's takes a little longer and is a little more complicated. I won't read through the shorter catechism questions, but just know that there are some in there on them. let me read the first section of chapter 16 of Good Works. Good works are only such as God hath commanded in His holy word, and not such as, without the warrant thereof, that is, without the warrant of the holy word, are devised by men out of blind zeal or upon any pretense of good intention. So works that aren't commanded by God, but are invented and performed by the quote-unquote good intentions of men, are completely lacking of any moral character. Anytime these good intentions offer a good work in the place of true obedience in the heart, and if it's offered in the place of the obedience required, it's an offense. It's not a true good work as we understand it from the Bible. Anything that's a good work has to be something done in accordance with God's revealed will. The law of perfection to which we are held is not the law of our own beliefs or our own consciences or how we feel about things that should be good, but it's a rule of perfect righteousness. And it's grounded in the eternal nature of God. What is required is perfect obedience to the authority of God. And every time we sin, we are guilty of disobedience of the perfect law. That is disobedience to the law, but also in disobedience to God Himself. David, in Psalm 51, which is my favorite psalm, in verse 4, he says, "Against you, you only, have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight." God has given us in His Word the perfect law of faith and practice. Everything we need to know, whether explicitly or implicitly, to live in accordance with God's will is contained there in the Word. In Deuteronomy 12, as God is laying down the law, He says in verse 8, "You shall not do according to all that we are doing here today, everyone doing whatever is right in his own eyes." And later in the same chapter, verse 32, "Everything that I command you, you shall be careful to do this. You shall not add to it or take away from it." Excuse me. I was trying to thought for a second. So we do what is right in God's eyes, not what is right in our own eyes. The good works that we are compelled to do are driven by a principle of faith and love in our hearts. Again, that faith which we cannot have apart from God. So here I'll mention a moral character. Most people would agree that the moral character of an act is always determined by the moral character of the person, or at least the motivation behind which they do that act. Unregenerate men do plenty of things that are good in regard to their relationship to their fellow man. But love for and obedience to God is a binding principle on which all moral duties rest. In the same way that our relationship to God is the binding relationship which all our other relationships rest, if a man is outside of God's love and faith in Christ, any action he may do will lack that essential element which makes it a good work, which makes it true obedience. If you remember some from last week on sanctification, good works are the fruits of sanctification. So without regeneration, there can be no true good works. In Ephesians 2:10, we read, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." Bears mentioning that this follows immediately after Ephesians 2:8-9, "For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast." So Paul has just finished saying in verse 8 and 9, in the immediately preceding sentence, that faith is not of our works. And then he says next that God has prepared us to walk in good works. And you can tell how important this part is to Paul, because he actually uses a period and begins a new sentence. Yeah, it takes a second to sink in. Those of you that are familiar with Paul's writing knows that he just writes really long sentences for on and on. You know, he's like, periods, who needs them? Commas are great. So, and then going back to James 2 from last week, you see that faith was active along with his works. And faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled that says Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness, and he was called a friend of God. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. So our works are an important part of our faith. Good works are able to be done only through the regeneration and the faith given by the Holy Spirit. Okay, so, section 2. A lot here, I'll move quickly. "These good works done in obedience to God's commandments are the fruits and evidence of a true and lively faith. And by them, believers manifest their thankfulness, strengthen their assurance, edify their brethren, adorn the profession of the gospel, stop the mouths of the adversaries, and glorify God, whose workmanship they are, created in Christ Jesus thereunto, that having their fruit unto holiness, they may have the end, eternal life." So, what are the fruits and evidence of good works in our Christian life? Christ says that we are to express our love for him by keeping his commandments. And they are the fruits of the Spirit. They are ready proof of the working of the Spirit. So thankfulness, Colossians 3, 15 through 17. "And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him." So being thankful, I mean, if nothing else in our Christian, we must be thankful to what God has done for us. Strength of assurance we have through these works. 1 John 2, 3 through 5. "And by this we know that we have come to him if we keep his commandments. Whoever says, 'I know him,' but does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may know that we are in him." So there's assurance. By our works, by this pull that we feel through the Spirit to be and to do and to will good works, we know that we are in Christ. The edification of the brethren. This is one of those horizontal things as people talk. Matthew 5:16. "In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." So let's break this down a little bit. Let your light shine. That is to say, let your good works be seen by others so that God gets glory. It's not glory for ourselves. We don't do good works because we want any sort of awards or recognition or anything. We do it for the glory of God. Adorn the profession of the gospel. 1 Timothy 6:1. "Let all who are under a yoke as bondservants regard their own masters as worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and the teaching may not be reviled. Those who have believing masters must not be disrespectful on the ground that they are brothers. Rather, they must serve all the better, since those who benefit by their good service are believers and beloved." Again, we regard God as worthy of honor and not ourselves. Our good works are an example, again, perhaps a means of the gospel itself. Our lives are to be a living testimony. We read that we're to be a living sacrifice. And that's just some evidence to support that living out of the gospel. It closes the mouths of our adversaries. 1 Peter 2:15, "Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme, or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants. We want to live in a way that gives those that are unbelief and those who would see our good works as anything other than self-promotion or self-aggrandizement, that we are doing all for the glory of God. In that way, they have nothing to say. They can have nothing to say against us when we reflect every ounce of glory to God. And finally, glorify God. I mean, again, this is our number one goal in life, period. Philippians 1:11. And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Period, dot. Moving on to section 3. Their ability to do good works is not at all of themselves, but wholly from the Spirit of Christ, and that they may be enabled thereunto beside the graces they have already received. There is required an actual influence of the same Holy Spirit to work in them, to will and to do of His good pleasure. Yet are they not hereupon to grow negligent, as if they were not bound to perform any duty, unless upon a special motion of the Holy Spirit. But they ought to be diligent in stirring up the grace of God that is in them. So the ability to do good works is given only by the Holy Spirit, just like faith. John 15:4. For godly... I think I already read that one. Never mind, let me skip that. So in regeneration, the Holy Spirit gives us a new will. We talked about this. It continues to grow as we grow in sanctification and in faith. Of course, the giving of this new will by the Holy Spirit is all of grace, and we have no part of it. But the instant this will is planted in our soul, our moral character is changed. Our wills and our desires and our motivations change. But as we also saw under chapter 13, sanctification is a work of God's free grace. And we receive a, quote, continual supply of strength from the sanctifying Spirit of Christ. The regenerated man depends upon the prompting and the sustaining power of the Holy Spirit in every act of obedience, in every good work. But these are his own acts. Again, in chapter 9, we talked about how man acts according to his wills and desires. It just depends what those wills and desires are. Are they in the unregenerate man, the old man, or are they in the new man, in Christ? So man, while depending on the guidance and support of grace, must actively cooperate with it, thus marrying together the motivating power of the Holy Spirit and his own personal responsibility. So we are bound to will and to work his good pleasure. Philippians 2:12. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation in fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. So work out your own salvation, but it is God who works in you. There's absolute this absolute dependence on the Holy Spirit for good works is certainly not an excuse for laziness. That's where it talks about this whole special motion. God's will is revealed to us objectively in his own word, in his written word. The Holy Spirit works through the word, but also works through our freedom of will, our conscience, and our moral character. We will always yield to and cooperate with the Holy Spirit, seeking his guidance and assistance, using all the means of grace, and our own best energies in believing and doing all that the law of God requires. But we are still actively seeking God's grace. We're stirring up our own faith. This is great. I hope I pronounced this right, but it's supererogation, which to me sounds like a really great sprinkler system. But it actually means more than is demanded. It's more than is required. Again, this whole idea of adding to the word. Works of supererogation are in their own nature impossible under the moral law of God. It's in man's present state, even the most committed saint that ever lived is incapable of fully discharging all the obligations under the law, save for one, Jesus Christ himself. So much less could we in any way surpass these requirements. We can't even do the minimum. We've already talked about how a state of sinless perfection or perfect salvation isn't even attainable in the Christian life until we reach glory. So it's not much of a stretch to understand that it's impossible for anyone to do more than is commanded. I think I have just enough time to give this example. Going back to my Navy flying days, every time you come aboard and make an arrested landing, that approach is graded. And there's five different grades you can get. You can get a cut pass, that's the low one, that's something that's unsafe. You can get a no grade, you can get a fair, you can get an okay, or the ever coveted underline okay. Now, in pop culture, Top Gun movie and all, fighter guys are generally regarded as being sort of conceited and very pompous and that sort of thing. I can tell you from inside the wire that we're actually a fairly humble group, especially when it comes to being greater in our performance. So while I don't really have any historical naval writings to back this up, the fact that the okay, and nobody hardly ever gets an underline okay, that's like an emergency aircraft coming in on a single engine with busted flight controls and still recover safely. So that okay is the one that's coveted. It's to say that the best that you can do, generally speaking, is okay. And if you do really, 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 really good, then you get that was really, really okay. So again, why that example? That's our life. And we really can't even get to the underline okay. But you're never going to get something good or great. You don't get that, on your graded pass. You're certainly not going to get it from God as you meander and strive through this life. Our best works are nothing. They're defiled. They're imperfect. Everything that we can do is still far, far insufficient to earn any justification and to secure our eternal life. Our works cannot withstand the scrutiny of God's holy judgment. The best works that we have are infinitely unworthy to be compared in any value with God's favor. God is infinitely superior to us, infinitely more and greater than we could ever be. And there's just no possibility that we could ever deserve anything from it. When we've done the best we can, the best we could possibly do, we're still unprofitable servants. We still owe. Even if we somehow, and we can't, but even if we could somehow get to even, that's still just what's expected of us, what we're supposed to do, much less anything greater than that and beyond. It's that remaining corruption. We just can't do it with it. The best of our works, good works though they be, and by the way, the only reason they can even receive that adjective of being good is that they are accepted in God's sight through the mediation of Jesus Christ. Even the best works we can do still need atonement for us through the blood of Christ. So the good works of believers are accepted just as they, as individuals, are accepted in the sight of God purely because of our union with Jesus Christ, and nothing more. Okay, in section 7, just to kind of wrap up towards the end here, this one's kind of interesting. Works done by unregenerate men, although for the manner of them they may be things which God commands, and of good use both to themselves and others, yet, because they proceed not from a heart purified by faith, nor are done in a right manner according to the word, nor to a right end, the glory of God, they are therefore sinful and cannot please God or make a man meet to receive grace from God. And yet, their neglect of them is more sinful and displeasing unto God. So, how do you boil that down? Going back to the beginning of this section, good works have to come from the right motivation, from the right will, from the right heart. The only way to have the right heart is to be in Christ, is to be motivated by those good works from God Himself, by the Holy Spirit. And yet, unregenerate man can still do things that God commands, but because they're not doing them from a heart of grace, from a heart of a regenerate heart, they cannot be good. So this is simply to say that, God is more displeased with unbelievers neglecting to do the things they're commanded to do than he is with them doing them sinfully as sinners. The works done by unregenerate man that are commanded by God, and their sin lies not in their doing them, but in their attitude, their incorrect will, the absence of the proper motives and objectives. If they didn't do them at all, the failure of doing them is added to their disobedience and their condemnation. These they ought to do, but not to leave the weightier matters of the law undone. And this, again, from Hodge, the amiable acts of a rebel must involve elements of rebellion, and yet he would be more to be condemned without them than with them. We could probably spend a whole Sunday school on that, but we're sort of running out of time. So that that wraps up the section on good works. Left a couple of minutes here for any questions or maybe slight discussion. All right. Well, I'll take a moment of personal privilege and say thank you for attending and listening. This has been a good experience for me. I have learned probably more than all of you have, just because I've been digging in it every week. But I hope that as we've gone through these things, that you've been able to pick out some things you can point back to, that you can refer back to, whether in devotion or when speaking to others about Christ in your own life, or even to help to lift up and help admonish others in our body. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning once again. We thank you for this time that we've had. We thank you how all of this ties together back to your love, back to the sacrifice of your Son, and always to the fact that without you, we can do nothing. We can do nothing without you. We can do nothing apart from you. And everything that we do, even in you, is supported and motivated and guided by you. Lord, we ask now that as we come into a time of preaching of the word, that you would prepare our hearts to worship you and to receive your preached word. And even as we observe the Lord's Supper today, that you would help and prepare all of our hearts that we might commune with you in spirit and in truth. We thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.